gospel, both worthily and about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Go and feed your nations, says the Lord. I am with you always, until the end of the world.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the conclusion of the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, raised his hands, and blessed them. As he blessed them, he parted from them and was taken up to heaven. They did him homage, and then returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And there they continually were in the temple praising God. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Our families, our nation, and our church celebrate three kind of peculiar observances this weekend. In the first case, many of our families, certainly our parish as a whole, celebrates graduations. We had eighth grade graduation here Thursday night. Several of us were involved with the Dowling graduation on Friday. Many of us, Lincoln's on Saturday, all the others that are all around us. And even if we don't have a grad this year, we all certainly have people who have graduated, have had graduated, or will be graduating soon. But graduations are strange because we celebrate the end of something when ordinarily we celebrate the beginning of things. For instance, have you ever been to a happy last year's party? We might start on New Year's Eve, but it's really looking forward to the future, right? And so graduations are a bit strange in that they're celebrations, which almost always involve people crying and being sad for what they're leaving behind. It's an odd thing to do, to celebrate an end. Memorial Day, celebrated by the whole nation, or Decoration Day, rises out of the ashes of the Civil War. Civil wars, in general, are not things one celebrates, even if you win. The fact that a country got messed up enough that the only way we thought we could solve our problems was to blow each other up for several years is not usually something to take great delight in, even if, and it is important, to celebrate the memory of our beloved dead, those fallen bravely in battle. The Civil War, though, and the rise of Decoration Day itself was really weird at the time because the country at that point was still overwhelmingly Protestant. Fewer than 1.5% of the population of the country was Catholic at the end of the Civil War. And the kinds of Protestants that populated the country at that point were not keen on praying for the dead. So to institute what was essentially a national All Souls Day for our soldiers was a very strange move on the part of those who first inaugurated the feast. Again, celebrating an end that seems somehow off. And the church, most peculiarly, celebrates the disappearance of the God-man on earth. Jesus comes, walks among us for 30 years, finally convinces at least a few of us that he really is who he says he is, then goes off and gets himself killed, then somehow pops back up alive, makes everybody feel okay again, and then disappears. Literally flies off into the sunset like Superman. The people who were there clearly were not celebrating. They were looking up at the sky so stupefied that God had to send angels back to tell them to go home. Why on earth would we celebrate such a departure? The wisdom of the church lies in this. Listen carefully to what I prayed for us at the beginning of Mass. Gladden us with holy joys, Almighty God, and make us rejoice with devout thanksgiving, for the ascension of Christ, your Son, is our exaltation. And where the body is gone in glory, where the head is gone before in glory, the body is called to follow in hope. Nowhere else in any of the church's prayer, nowhere in the Missal, nowhere in the Scripture, do we talk about our exaltation. The one who exalted, the one who is exalted, is the one who is obedient to death. His is the exaltation which our attention is drawn to. Nowhere else are we called to glory. God is the one who receives the glory. After all, we sing glory to God in the highest, not glory to us who are singing, although sometimes our songs might sound that way. No, but here the church sees in the mystery of the Lord's ascension the beginnings of our ascension. In the mystery of the Lord's going to heaven, the beginnings of our arrival in heaven. I complain about how the bishops like to move feasts on the calendar all the time. And I do it because I'm a very young curmudgeon. But I also do it because the old calendar had more going for it than I think we give it credit for. I get that if we'd done this on Thursday, most of you wouldn't have come to church. I understand that. But here's what's going on, right? Is that 40 days after Christmas, we celebrate Candlemas Day, the presentation of the Lord. Weirdly, they never move that feast. If we were going to move them, I'd rather we move all of them and not just some of them. Because then you could actually understand what's happening today. On Candlemas, on the Feast of the Presentation, 40 days after the Lord's birth, he's presented in the temple. Now the temple, I know this seems obvious, but let me say it out loud so that you get the turn in the story. The temple is the building in Jerusalem dedicated to the worship of the God of Israel. At the Feast of the Presentation, God, to whom the temple is dedicated, the Lord of Israel, the one who made the stars and sea and skies and all that they contain, that one comes into the temple. God walks into the temple as a baby. God enters his temple as a human being. Today, or Thursday, or whenever, 40 days after Easter, a man walks into heaven. Who's God? A man walks into heaven who's God. The Feast of the Ascension is absolutely essential. It's critical. This isn't some weird coda or epilogue to the story. It's not simply a convenient way to explain why the risen Lord isn't still walking around. This is what makes it count for us. Because now, at the right hand of the throne of glory, seated on the throne, appearing as a lamb once slain, is a man just like you and me. When I taught at the seminary, I used to try and trip the students up by putting statements on the board and saying true or false. They'd always get it wrong, and then I'd have to explain to them why they didn't understand the faith. This is me being slightly snarky, but you'll get it here in a sec. My favorite one to write was this: true or false, God has a hairy chest. Now, it's funny, of course. And granted, I don't know exactly what Jesus' follicular situation was, but if he was anything like all the other men I know from the Middle East, He weren't bald down there. Do you see it now? Jesus isn't God adjacent. He's not some divine human hybrid. He's not just an interesting historical figure who said peculiar things about the poor. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, suckled at her breast, is God. We call Mary the Mother of God not as an honorific, as a statement of fact, and as a statement of faith, not in her, but in him. So the ascension marks our entry into the divine life. One of us is already there, which means all of us now have the capacity to go there, to be there, and not simply when we die. See, this is the turn in the story. If you can recognize in those rough, worn hands of the carpenter of Nazareth, the same hands that set the stars in their courses and that formed you in your mother's womb, then you should be able to recognize in the softer, weaker, less competent hands that wave about this altar, the same which delivered to you the flesh and blood of God. Not because I'm especially good. Those of you that are here know me. I'm not. That's the point. But because God has chosen to make salvation possible through the sons and daughters of men. Because God has conferred a priesthood on his church that delivers the mysteries of faith to all people. Because God wants to save you. And he can do it in any way imaginable. Ways far beyond our capacities. But he chooses to do it through your brothers and sisters. God could make himself present in any way possible. But instead he chooses to do it in answer to your prayer. God could choose to bring you to himself in a flash, but he wants to do it in the course of an ordinary human life. If God could have a hairy chest 2,000 years ago, then God can live in you with your creaky joints and tired back. God can live in you as you struggle through pregnancy and can't quite get the babies to do what you want. God can live in you with your anxiety and depression and social angst. God can live in you, whether you've got a job or can't hold on to a job, whether you've got a place to sleep or are still begging for a place to go. God can live in you, not in the future, not sometime after you die, today. God can live in you. And the only person who can get in the way of God's abiding with you and having you live the divine life right now is, you ready for it, right? You! You! You're the only thing that can get in God's way of saving the world through you. That's why we celebrate things like graduation. We're not just marking the fact that a kid didn't fail enough tests that we had to throw him out of school. We're marking the fact that God saves us through going to school, through teaching school, through cleaning up after messy kids in the school. We're marking the fact that God saves us, even through war, through courage and heroism, and sometimes unfortunate cowardice. And yet God still reaches out and saves. We mark the graves of our dead. We keep their memory, not out of a sense of piety, but in justice. Because our dead are due our prayers, and because the bonds of love and affection which unite us in life cannot be destroyed by an assassin's bullet or an IUD. No. God can save us through all of the events that make up an ordinary human life. And he does so because God's life has been shared with us in the life of Christ. What we do at the altar every day, we pass by so blithely without understanding. Everything I've done since I've come to this parish, everything I do trying to draw attention back up here, it's not about taste. It's not because I'm a fuddy-duddy. All that's probably true, but that's not any of it. It's because I am 100% convinced that what happens here is the only thing that can get me where I need to go. And I know, because I've tried everything else, and it just don't work. But the faith of the fathers, the faith handed on to us by the saints, is clear. The risen and ascended Lord makes himself present here. Just before communion, the priest breaks off a portion of the host and lays it inside the chalice. This is deeply symbolic, hugely important. When the bread and the wine are consecrated, they're consecrated separately. The priest says, "This is my body over the bread, and this is my blood over the chalice." But what happens when your body and your blood are split apart? You die. What happens when they're united? You live. And you live for good. The question today, friends, is whether or not you want to live, whether you want to graduate, whether you're willing to honor all those who've died, but he who has died for us first and come to life again. He who lives as a man at the right hand of the throne of the Father and who calls us his members to follow where the head has already gone.